Brother Murray, will you ask God conviction on Brother Durant's course?
Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for this day of blessings we have enjoyed, and by thy grace, pray that thou would be with us now as we hear another message from thy servant, our dear brother, Duran. Be with him, give him words of wisdom that will be pleasing in thy sight and edifying to us all. Give us receptive minds and hearts that we might receive these things and be strengthened thereby. We give thee all the praise and ask thy continued guidance in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
Brother Duran.
Brethren, for this afternoon, we've chosen the topic of unity with diversity. That's possible. Our text is 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, remember that word, finally. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, and be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that we are thereunto called, that we should inherit a blessing. If there ever was a time in the history of the church when we should try to understand this scripture, that time is now. Harmony does not mean a likeness. Rather, it signifies unity with diversity. This unity with diversity is the meaning of the Greek word homophron, which is combined from two Greek words, homo, meaning together, and phrein, meaning understanding. Together, they form the meaning of harmonious, understanding together. An English dictionary says harmonious means agreeing in feelings, ideas, or actions, getting along well together. I don't know how it is with you, but with me, sometimes I get the meaning better if I say it backwards. And backwards, it sounds like this. Sometimes reverse, the reverse meaning. The reverse meaning of these would be antagonistic or unfriendly or hostile. So the scripture then would read, finally, don't be antagonistic or unfriendly or hostile. Common sense tells us that God's will respecting his people does not contemplate exact sameness, ignoring individual characteristics and peculiarities. On the contrary, a diversity with harmony is more desirable than sameness. For instance, it's the harmonious union of the seven colors that constitutes the beauty of the rainbow. So also in music. One strikes a chord on the piano or organ, and the result is a harmony, a oneness, a union. The variety of notes gives a melody which could not be obtained from any one of these notes alone. This is the thought that the apostles' words give us in respect to God's people. There are various natural temperaments, dispositions, and peculiarities. When the human is transmuted into the spiritual, When the old mind becomes transformed into the new mind, the divine chemistry by which these miracles happen doesn't wholly destroy and is not intended to destroy the elements of character and disposition. It's intended to take from each one the dross, the imperfection, and the discordancy, and thus permits all eventually to unite in and to develop into a harmonious whole. The Lord does not expect, however, that this condition of complete harmony will be attained by His people the instant of consecration. On the contrary, as the Apostle indicates in our text, this attainment of harmony results from the glorious consummation, not from the beginning of the work of grace in the Lord's people. He says, finally, not primarily, we are all to be of one mind, harmonious. Generally, it requires long years in the school of Christ for His disciples to so grow in grace and knowledge and love before they reach this finally condition. In our growth, the intimation is that first we drink the milk of the Word, second we eat strong meat, and finally we reach the condition stated in our text. And this is important: harmony with the Lord and with each other, till we reach the stature of a perfect man in Christ, the mark of perfect love, even though it will not be possible to fully express it in every word and act of our life. Paul describes this transformation as, "Be ye transformed in the renewing of your mind." It requires only 4 seconds to give that instruction, "Be ye transformed in the renewing of your mind." But it takes much, much longer to agree and to follow this instruction. It requires patient endurance in well-doing to comply with this instruction, to fully attain to the transformed condition, even if it's only here in our hearts. We're not even going to be able to demonstrate it in all of our acts. A great difficulty arises in this connection, however. Many of us do not see clearly just what are the requirements. Because of this, we may go through our consecrated life in a maze, in perplexity, in doubt, in fear, because we don't know exactly what the requirements are. We lack the rest and the peace and blessing which should come from a proper understanding of a consistent endeavor. No doubt, we've all been struck by the fact that those who show the deepest interest in the divine plan are not always the smoothest and most agreeable people in the world. Frequently, we see some so combative as to be continually distressing themselves and their friends by their unwisdom or their disposition to wrangling and contention. The very quality which the Apostle mentions in this text as like-mindedness or harmony is peculiarly lacking in these people. That is, lacking naturally in these people, in the disposition of the majority of us who become deeply interested in present truth. Some of us, as a result, are inclined to say hastily, "This is not the peaceable spirit of Christ. Where the spirit of Christ is, there should be love and harmony." So says the Apostle again, "Finally be ye all of one mind." This, we should bear in mind, is the final result of discipline and instruction. We can use this as a measure. By our attainment of this disposition to harmony, while at the same time loyal and courageous for the truth. Let's not be misunderstood that harmony means to accept everything. It simply means, while at the same time we're loyal and courageous for the truth, we may safely gauge our growth in grace, knowledge, and love by how we grow in this disposition to harmony. It's a tightrope walk, friends, as we all know, and it's a fine line, but that's why the prize is so great. Here is one explanation as to why it is that so many of the Lord's people are combatively disposed. A wrangling and contentious disposition is the result of a large combativeness, but misdirected and unwisely exercised. Combativeness is not a bad quality. On the contrary, it's a good quality. One that's actually indispensable to the attainment of the prize. Those who lack combativeness lack backbone. They lack the ability to walk an upright life under the present conditions. They are like a boat on the Ohio River, which has neither oars, nor wheel, nor screw propeller, nor even an outboard motor. Such can do nothing but float with the current, because they lack the necessary apparatus to carry them upstream. There are many goody-goody people who lack firmness, lack character, they lack combativeness, who could not think of anything else except floating with the current. These are frequently mistaken for saints when they're nothing of the kind. They're not even the kind of material that the Lord uses to make saints out of. They're unfit for His purposes under the present gospel age conditions. All who are called now to be of the elect church are called to be overcomers, called to be victors, called to be those who stem the popular tide, called to fight a good fight of faith and obedience. Such as are totally lacking in firmness, in combativeness, in character, cannot possibly comply with these conditions, and they are not in the race. The Lord doesn't even choose such. So, brethren, and I think I say this to myself as much as I say it to anyone else, cheer up. Those of us who have grasped the truth, who have in turn been grasped by the truth through the consecration of the Lord, if at times we have felt the perversity of our natural dispositions, our combativeness, our contentiousness, and our wrangling dispositions, and because of this, we felt discouraged. Let's thank God and take courage. Let's realize that this very disposition constitutes one qualification for enlistment and service under the captain of our salvation. Although our service will mean the bringing of this contrary disposition into accord with the spirit of love, in diversity with harmony, unity with diversity, in the end, this will mean that the wrangling disposition will be subdued. Combativeness properly turned to a good account in another direction. Now, let's not be misunderstood. We can take all the encouragement we can from the thought that the Lord is wishing and seeking and calling out a fighting class of conquerors who could not be conquerors unless there was something to conquer, and who could not conquer unless they possessed something of the conquering or combative disposition. Let's nevertheless promptly take ourselves in hand, realizing that the good quality of combativeness has in every instance been misdirected, and that from the moment we enlisted as soldiers of Christ, our combativeness was to be turned into new channels. We have to learn, first of all, that our combativeness is not to be directed towards the Lord, and that we should not resist His will. On the contrary, we're to make a full consecration, a full surrender to Him of our thoughts and words and conduct. We have to remember that combativeness is not to be used toward the brethren, for to fight against the brethren is to fight against God, against the truth, against the fellow members of our own brigade. Instead of fighting against these, we're to love them and fight for them, even as we are to fight for the Lord and the truth. We're to remember, too, that our combativeness is not to be exercised against our friends, our neighbors, nor the world in general. They need our sympathy. They need our help. They need our encouragement. They need whatever we can do to uplift them. Then, how do we fight this kind of a fight? How do we exercise our combativeness to please the Lord, to serve His cause? The answer, we turn our combativeness against sin. The first exercise must be with ourselves. Battle with self is the greatest battle. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city, the scriptures say. He has learned to exercise his combativeness in the right direction, self-control. Now, after we get experience in battling sin and selfishness with ourselves, casting the beam out of our own eye, in subduing anger, malice, hatred, strife in our own hearts and flesh, then, because of this experience, we'll be prepared to help the brethren, to assist others in their difficulties. If we start out by fighting the sins of others before we have waged war on our own weaknesses and errors, we have made a mistake. And many of us have made this mistake. We need humility and sympathy to help others to fight their battles. This we can't gain without first battling with ourselves. This is the practice ground. This is the training ground. We must learn to appreciate how strong is our foe, how thoroughly entrenched is sin and selfishness in all the ways of the flesh. We even need to lose some of our battles with self. Why should we lose battles with ourselves? It's the only way we will believe our own inability to overcome. It's the only way to force us to the throne of heavenly grace, to find mercy and to find grace for help for ourselves. The apostle says we need experience like this because it's when we're weak that we're strong. When we're strong in our self-confidence, and we always neglect to go to the Lord then. That's when we're really weak and liable not only to lose our battle, but actually become overcome by the enemy. Instead of becoming overcomers, we'll be overcome. Who is the enemy? Again, the sin that so easily besets us. See Hebrews 4:16 and 2 Corinthians 12:10. All of us must have had some experience in this matter. We have learned a little about how and where to direct this combative energy of ours. We've found an area where there's full scope for the exercise of every particle of the combativeness that we possess. That area is ourselves, and that continually, right up until the last day. It looks easier to battle sin in someone else, though, so we take the line of least resistance instead of concentrating on the sin within us. The apostle tells us this in so many ways. 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Subjection to what? To the new will, the new mind, lest that by any means when I have preached, preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. It takes energy and persistence to fight the good fight of faith in this way, to be loyal to the Lord, to conquer self. As the Apostle put it in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought, and so far as possible, every word and act, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Does this give us plenty of room for combativeness, for the exercise of our combativeness? Plenty of room for all the contention and wrangling we would ever want? What kind of contention should we have, and with whom? Who's the enemy? Again, sin in our mortal bodies. Who should we wrangle with? Wrangle with the old will of the flesh, opposing it at every step, mortifying it, killing it. It's no wonder that the Apostle speaks of our present experiences in the flesh as a fight. It's no wonder he tells us that we must be prepared to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. I might ask this question: have we gained this victory over self? How many of us could answer yes to this question? We never will, this side of the veil, completely. But we do gain a victory to this extent. The new mind, and this is a marvelous thought that the pastor put forth. The new mind temporarily subdues the flesh. And each time it does this, it puts a garrison in every quarter of the conquered body. You might think of the body as a map of a country that a general is trying to take. And every one of the cities is one of these things: anger, malice, strife, and so on. So you temporarily conquer one of these cities. So you take some of this combativeness and you put it in there as a garrison. And this garrison holds that particular city or that particular part of the body. Insurrections might come up. Nevertheless, if you didn't have this garrison, if you defeated this enemy, and then you went away without leaving a garrison there, they would simply come up against you again. This garrison holds these conquered territories of the old body and holds it in subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With these garrisons holding the conquered territories, the remaining energies that can be spared from garrison duty or self-control will find ample opportunity for usefulness in battling for the Lord, for the brethren, for the truth, and against error and against all the wiles of the adversary. It's only when we begin to recognize that the first enemy we have to conquer is sin within ourselves, and we understand the necessity of using some of our force, some of our combativeness to set up these garrisons in all of the conquered parts of our old body, only then do our eyes of understanding open up wider and wider. Only then can we really see the great conflict that is going on in the world between righteousness and sin, between our Lord and the powers of evil, and between our Lord and the blinded representatives of evil who think they're doing God a service. We often find such blinded ones fighting the truth and the soldiers of the cross. Remember how Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the church? How he mistakenly used his combativeness in a wrong way? Remember how the Lord called to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you fighting against God, opposing his truth and his cause?" In Paul's case, remember how as soon as his eyes of understanding opened, he became a most valiant soldier of the cross. The brethren whom he had once ignorantly opposed, he now did not hesitate to lay down his life for. The combativeness that once made Paul a violent persecutor and made him the most valiant of the apostles in defense of the truth was also true in the case of others of the apostles. Those who had the largest amount of combativeness, naturally, when it was turned into the proper channels, they became the strongest and the most valiant. Peter, for instance, was full of combativeness. At first, this seriously impeded his progress. He who smote off the ear of the high priest's servant was afterward valiant in using his talents to the Lord's praise. James and John, both favored of the Lord and specially used in the service of the truth, were combative. So much so, they were called the sons of thunder. It was they who were so incensed at the Samaritans who refused to receive our Lord into their city and were so full of love and zeal for the Lord that they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven to consume these men and their city?" They had the combativeness all right, the courage, the zeal, but had not yet learned how to direct it. This the Master hinted at when he said, "You know not what spirit you are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Later, when anointed of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when they had learned what the Spirit what the Spirit of the Master was, and what the Spirit was that they must have, they understood better how to use their combativeness. It was after this natural combativeness was consecrated to God and rightly directed through the Holy Spirit that Peter became bold in the right direction. He and one of the others were threatened and charged by the Sanhedrin that they should no more preach in the name of Jesus. Just imagine, suppose someone told us, "We can't preach over here today, or any time. No more preach in the name of Jesus." Peter courageously withstood this illegal restraint upon their liberties and rights as Jews under the law. They were obedient to the heavenly call and declared in Acts 4:19-20, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we can but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The Lord knew whom he was choosing for apostles. We see clearly that weak, vacillating men, nerveless men, would not have served the cause such as those men that Jesus chose. It's reasonable to conclude that the Lord is similarly choosing strong characters for the church, those who dare to do right, those who dare to incur the frown of the world, its slights, its sneers, its scoffs, its jeers, its persecution because of fidelity to the Lord and the brethren. This is what's meant by overcoming. If any of us are deficient in this type of combativeness, let's cultivate this quality in the proper direction to combat sin and combat subserviency to those things which are contrary to the Lord. But combativeness alone is not enough. We need faith, and in order to get results, we need faith to use this combativeness right. That's why we're told this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in the Lord must be the power that moves and energizes us. It can't be faith in creeds or faith in men or faith in ourselves especially. As the engines of a jetliner represent its combativeness, by which the engines lift the ship off the ground from its hold of gravity and enable it to fly against the winds, so the power generated by the heat in the engines represents the faith which must be behind the combativeness to exercise the combativeness. Faith is what leads us to endure hardships and directs us in fighting the good fight of faith and hoping for the rewards to be attained. Similarly, the kerosene and alcohol fuel in the ignition of the jet generates the heat in the engines and represents the Word and the providences of God which produce in us the cause and the power of the faith, which energizes us in flying against the forces of evil. Exceeding great and precious promises of the divine Word are given us as the basis of our faith, as the fuel to produce the power in us to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. If we neglect these promises, these gracious promises, we will run out of fuel. We must continually use these promises to energize us. The energy then must be applied to keep us proportionately flying against the forces of evil. Lest we become discouraged, let's remember that word finally in our text. That attainment of control of our own spirits, our own minds, and bringing them into full accord and full harmony with the Lord, and this is important, into full accord with all the Lord's people who are in accord with Him, is not an instant process. The Scripture says, finally, nevertheless, we should not delay our endeavors to reach that final and grand development. The thought is that we're to have final self-control continually before us, like on an advertising billboard. Finally, be all of one mind. That means not all of us agreeing with each other. No matter where we go, what we do, we should see this billboard before us with the standard, the ideal, the aim. No matter how many times we fail, if we're rightly exercised, we'll be stronger as the result of every failure. Every failure will show us more clearly than we saw before the weak points of our characters. If each weak point is carefully noted and guarded against with a garrison, self-control will come little by little by the grace of God under the direction of the great teacher, by His word, by His example, by His providential leadings, to that subdued condition, that harmonized condition in our text. The big thought, as far as I'm concerned, is the garrison idea. I remember when reading about Julius Caesar, when he was conquering Gaul, he would first fight the Aquitani, then he would fight the Iceni, and then he would fight another group. And each time he would win one of these battles, he would put a legion in there to hold that place for him. And then he would go on to another town and put another legion in there. And finally he had all of Gaul surrounded, and all of Gaul was paying him homage. Another thing happened. Obviously, once he had conquered all of Gaul, he didn't have enough men to leave a legion everywhere. The point is that those that had been conquered and heard about his other successes, they began to guard other places for him. They figured he was the one to be with. So before long, everybody wanted to be on his side. If we're really trying, when we look back, even our failures lead to greater fortifications against the wiles of the adversary. But how can we tell when we're reaching that finally condition? The answer is that as we attain to harmony, to the subduing of our natural dispositions, as we gradually get these combative tendencies into accord with the Lord, His Word, His Spirit, into accord with those who are His, our fellow soldiers for the battle of right, our condition will get to be what the Apostle describes, quote, "We will have compassion one of another." will expect to see, and we will see, the brethren striving for mastery over a self. When we see this, we will be sympathetic and compassionate. Without having this fight, we would have no way of knowing what a battle they're fighting. We wouldn't have any way of appreciating it, so we couldn't be compassionate. If those of our brethren err through weaknesses of the flesh, we should be glad to restore such in the spirit of meekness, remembering ourselves also, lest we should be tempted. Galatians 6:1. We should love them as brethren ought to love, heartily and thoroughly. Such a love, such a sympathy, and such a compassion as would lead us to do everything in our power for their assistance. But we must not join them in error. Those of us who have received this condition of heart, this finally condition, harmony with the Lord, with His gracious plan, can only be those who have first fought this battle with self. And they have attained this position themselves, and then they can be pitiful of others. In a word, according to the scriptural standard, and all of us have read this in our manna, the elect church should be the most polished, the most refined, the most polite, the most courteous, the most generous, the most kind of all the people in the world, and should be all of these in the most absolute sense. Finally, that is. Not in the mere sense of an outward form, an appearance of kindness and gentleness so common to the world, but a gentleness, a kindness proceeding from the heart. It's necessary that we also learn to be thoroughly just. We who are combative will always, while in the flesh, feel a disposition to retaliate. Those who have learned of the Lord the lesson of self-control, who have developed meekness and brotherly kindness and pity, will, through this training, be prepared to finally fulfill the demands of our text, to not render evil for evil, nor railing for railing. Looking to our Lord as the pattern, we see how it was with Him. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. We know it was not because He couldn't find anything wrong with His enemies, but because He was so full of submission to the divine will that He took the scoffs and the railings of the people and bore these humbly and patiently. He remembered that even hereunto He was called, as we are, that we should endure patiently and learn the lessons and prove ourselves faithful and develop and demonstrate our true character. If we have not yet attained to this high standard, which is at the end of the race, this finally conditioned, the mark of perfect love, where we love our enemies and are ready, willing, and anxious to bless them, to help them, to desire their uplifting, to wish and to do all that we can, let's not be discouraged. Simply press onward, that as soon as possible we may reach this point, which is the mark of perfected character. We should remember that our high priest had to be tested for fitness for his position. Similarly, we who are of this royal priesthood need such experience to develop us. We will need these virtues of brotherly kindness, pitifulness, and so on, compassion especially, in dealing with the world during the millennium. We're going to be kings as well as priests then. As kings, we'll have power to control the world. This will make further use of our combativeness. But we are not fitted to control the world now. Remember that. When we are, we'll exercise our power in moderation. We will have bodies in perfect accord with the new minds. The new minds are now being developed, disciplined, and brought to that standard of perfect love, which is full of pity, compassion, brotherly kindness, and harmony. We can see, brethren, we must learn these lessons if we want to be used in the glorious service of His developing kingdom. So let's remember this text, brethren, as a hallmark of the present evil times and its importance. Finally, be all of one mind, harmonious, in accord, together with understanding, unity with diversity, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that thereunto we are called that we should inherit a blessing. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duran. Brother Duran, do you mind if we make a change on the closing song?
Okay.
Let us all stand and turn to page 64. God be with you. Page 64.
Yeah.
We
have enough food left over that we can have a little snack before we go home, those that wish. Brother Durham, would you dismiss us?
Our dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessings of this day. We hallow Thy holy name, and we pray that Thou wilt continue to keep us in Thy grace. We pray for Thy help as we strive to battle the sin that is so strongly entrenched within us through the fall. We pray that Thou wilt give us the strength, and we pray that Thou wilt help us as we strive to use the precious promises in Thy Word to feed our faith.